This morning, as you can see, we're going to be celebrating communion, and that's entirely appropriate because the communion meal is, of course, the time when we are going to celebrate what Jesus has done, what Jesus is doing, and what Jesus will do. There are, if you like, three time zones in the communion meal. We celebrate what Jesus has done on the cross and the resurrection. We're going to celebrate what he's doing amongst us as his church, as his people. We will celebrate what he will do. For we eat this bread and drink this cup until he come. And we proclaim the future. And that's entirely appropriate because the Psalms that I want to look at this morning are the Psalms of the King. And one of the things you may have noticed, although no one's been rude enough to point it out to me, is that I've mentioned very little about Jesus so far. And that was quite intentional. If you were worried that somehow we were going to get sort of a Jewish undertaking on all of this, I want now to set your mind at rest. I have mentioned Jesus a couple of times, but I very deliberately wanted to leave the focus on Jesus in the Psalms till the end. Partly because one of the things I believe very strongly is that the Old Testament is God's word to us as the Old Testament. Jesus. Will I go on to this? Is this better? I'll use this one. Okay. And so I've quite deliberately done that. But also I've deliberately done it because it seems to me that as we come to the communion, this is the time we most appropriately need to focus upon Jesus. So a deliberate structure. And part of my concern is that very often every time someone has a slightly difficult part in the Old Testament, they go straight away to the New Testament and go, phew, we got away from that one. You know, it's as if a man met a lion and escaped and meets a bear, and then having got away from the bear, he gets home, leans on the door, and the snake bites him. And if, in case you don't recognise, that's Amos 5, 19 and 20. But just testing, because I know, of course, there's lots of local preachers who knew the book of Amos by heart. But what I want to suggest to you is that the book of Psalms understands that we live in the world of the communion, of what God has done, of what God is doing, and what God will do. And although we have focused on order, disorder, and reorder, the book of Psalms understands very, very well that not every area of disorder is going to be sorted out here and now. There are going to be Christians who will suffer from chronic illnesses throughout their lives, and however many times people want to pray over them and lay hands on them, God, for various reasons, is going to leave that person in that circumstance. And God's goodness is not any less as a result of that. God's power is not any less as a result of that. But God is also telling us we are not yet at that point where we're ultimately going to be. There are going to be Christians in many parts of the world who will continue to suffer because they are Christians. We think of Christians in the Eastern Bloc in the first three quarters of the 20th century. And there were Christians who were born, who grew up, who lived, and who died, and who saw no end to what was happening. Now, praise God, there are some, not as many as we'd like, there are some changes happening there. But it's not happening immediately. And not everyone's going to see the changes that are going to happen. We know that there are places in the world like Saudi Arabia where there are very, very small groups of Christians who dare not meet in groups of more than about four at a time, lest they attract attention to themselves as Christians who gather. For it is illegal in Saudi Arabia to worship as a Christian. And we struggle with these things because we're so used to the freedom that we have in the West that we kind of imagine that everyone ought to have that freedom, and that somehow God's power is impeded when they don't. But it's not true. God's power is there. God's power is at work. We live between what God has done in the world of what God is doing, in the hope of what, and the knowledge. The hope is not something that we think, oh, you know, if we screw it up ourselves, believe it hard enough, it'll happen. But the hope, that certain hope of what God will do. And the book of Psalms, I'd want to suggest to you, works itself around that sort of structure. It understands the now, but not yet. And okay, Jesus teaches us to pray that way. We think of the words of the Lord's Prayer. May your kingdom come. Well, in Jesus it has come, it is coming, and it will come. All of those things. And the Psalms understand that. They understand this structure of order, disorder, new order, but there is something more throughout. And what I want us to do today then, in the time that's available, is to focus upon the Psalms that talk about the King. Because the Psalms that talk about the King are the ones that ultimately lead us to Jesus, although they lead us through these three time zones of what God has done, is doing, and will do. And we'll see that as we look at the Psalms of the King, we see this same pattern: order, disorder, new order, but always this hope that there is something beyond the order that we experience. So I want us to start by looking at Psalm 2. And because we're a bit tight for time this morning, I'm going to ask that you simply have the psalm in front of you as we talk about it, rather than that I will read it for time, because we've got to finish in time to have communion and there's meals and so on. But now, one of the things I've said, and I hope you've got the point, is that Psalm 1 introduces the book of Psalms. I've said that so many dozen times in so many different ways. I'm hoping you've got the point. If you haven't, Psalm 1 introduces the book of Psalms. All right, and it wants a life that is saturated in the knowing and the doing of the will of God. But it's very, very important that Psalm 1 is not followed by Psalm 3. Psalm 1 is followed by Psalm 2. Now, again, you're thinking, aha, accountant by his first training, he learnt to count, therefore, duh, Psalm 1 naturally is followed by Psalm 2, and whatever goes there would be Psalm 2, which is true. But that the Psalm 2 that we have is Psalm 2 is important. So just as the Psalm 1 that we have has to be Psalm 1, or else we wouldn't have a right Psalm 1, so also the Psalm 2 that we have has to be the right Psalm 2, or else we wouldn't have the right Psalm 2. Absolutely. Good. We've got that there. Because Psalms 1 and 2 actually form a double introduction to the book of Psalms. The two go together. Psalm 1 says, saturate your life in the Scripture. But Psalm 2 wants you to live a life saturated in the Scripture, in the knowledge of what God is doing through his King. And there are lots and lots of links between Psalms 1 and 2, most of which unfortunately are not evident in English, but there are a large number of words, it's quite unusual words indeed, that occur across both Psalms 1 and 2. But the most obvious thing that you can see if you look at an English translation is Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who. Psalm 2 ends with, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, as I said, there's a number of other links that if you read the Psalms in Hebrew, you'll see that these things go together. And Psalm 2 is to be read, therefore, in the light of Psalm 1, which says, read it in light of Scripture, which means you have to understand what this Psalm says about the King in light of a whole range of passages in Deuteronomy, 1 Samuel 8 to 12, especially 2 Samuel 7, where the promise to David is made. And you can look at all of those. But Psalm 2 is the basic order. And Psalm 2 is quite possibly a liturgy for the enthronement of a king. So as a king comes to the throne, here is a text for that. And if you follow it through, there's a range of different voices that speak every three verses. So each three verses, it's as if someone different is speaking along the way. And I'd encourage you, therefore, if you're preaching this psalm, to have different people read the parts of the psalm, because it highlights things. So, but in verses 1 to 3, it's as if the person who's organising it is sitting there and saying, why are the nations raging? Why are they conspiring against the Lord and against his Messiah, against his anointed one? And there's this image, of course, that the king of Judah is the great king, and that all the nations are there saying, how do we get rid of him? We want our freedom. Chafing and say, how do we cast off his bonds? Now, there's one sense in which you look at that and you think, this is bizarre, because Judah, kings in Jerusalem, was a minor state on the outer western edge, sorry, that's Hitchhiker's Guide language now, on the outer western edge of the great empires of its time. It was insignificant. If you didn't control Judah, it didn't matter a heck of a lot, but if you did, well, why not? One more thing to claim. But here is this king coming to the throne and saying, why are the nations wanting to throw off his reign? Well, the answer, of course, is when you go into verses 4 to 6. Because in verses 4 to 6, you have this picture of the divine comedy. God is sitting in the balcony in the theatre, and he's having a great chuckle at the plans of these kings. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And I have this kind of Monty Python image at this stage. Now, some of you may have seen Monty Python and the Holy Grail, and you may remember the scene. She's a witch, burn her. How do you know she's a witch? She turned me into a newt. A newt? Well, I got better. All right, okay. What do you know about witches, says the wise man. Ah, which eventually witches float. Good. What else floats? Bricks? No. Wood? No. Ducks. Ducks float. So then, logically, if she's the same weight as a duck, then she'll float, so she's a witch. At which point they get the scales, turns out she's the same weight as the duck, and the woman says, well, fair cop then. Now, as God's sitting up there in heaven, all these kings saying, we're more powerful than your king, God, makes as much sense as that. They may think it's the logic is theirs, but it makes no more logic than that. Because God is there, and God says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Basic structure of how things work is God's king. Why is this king important? Because it's God's king, and all the authority of the Lord stands behind God's king. And the king himself speaks in verse 7. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. Shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Lovely imagery from 2 Samuel 7. God says, I will be his father and he will be my son. Talking of the king. And here is the king saying, God has said that's who I am. And God is promising the heritage of the nations. So what are the kings to do? Be wise, O kings. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Not the king, serve the Lord with fear. And rejoice with trembling. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Now, if you've got an RSV, it's something about kiss his feet, because there's an obscurity in the Hebrew text at this point that could be translated a couple of different ways. But whichever way it goes, you serve the Lord through serving his king. That's what the psalm says. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Who's blessed? The one whose life is shaped by Scripture. Who's blessed? The one whose life is shaped by Scripture, who serves God through serving God's king. And Psalm 2 is, of course, one of the psalms that's quoted more often in the New Testament than just about any other. But there's something very interesting I want you to note about the way the New Testament uses this psalm, because it makes clear for us the way that we should be reading it. And that is that Jesus, when he is baptised, hears God quote this psalm. As Jesus comes up from the waters, he hears the voice from heaven say, you are my son. God quotes Psalm 2, verse 7. Jesus, as the king, is enthroned in his baptism. What a wonderful image that is. Who is the king? The king is Jesus. But in Acts chapter 4, when the church is having a prayer meeting to try and get Peter released, although at the time they don't realise that Peter has been released, and the servant girl is going to get very confused about that. They're praying Psalm 2 in terms of why are the kings of the earth still in rebellion against the Lord and his anointed one. Jesus has come, Jesus has been crucified, raised and ascended, but Psalm 2 still needs to be prayed because the nations are still in rebellion. In Revelation 19, when we have this description of the return of Christ, the return of Christ is described in terms quoted from Psalm 2. It quotes verse 9 of Psalm 2 at that particular point. As the New Testament teaches us to reflect upon this psalm, it does so by saying, yes, Jesus is the king. But it's not enough just to say, aha, Psalm 2 is about the king, Jesus is the king, prediction fulfillment, end of story. Psalm 2 is there for us to pray as a prayer about the king who has come, who is here, and who is coming. And in fact, if we stop and think about the way the book of Psalms is put together, we'll realise that that was always the way it was used once the book of Psalms was prepared. So although it was initially used to serve as a liturgy for the coronation, the book of Psalms, we know, is put together after the exile. We know that because, for example, Psalm 137, we mentioned the other day, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat and wept. You have to be after the exile to say when we were over in Babylon, but we're not anymore. So the book of Psalms is put together after the exile. How many kings does Israel have after the exile? I'll give you a clue, you don't have to count very far. If you get to one, you've gone too far. All right? There's no king. But they continue to pray this psalm because they know that the God who promised, who had sent his kings in the lines of David, was the God who would send again his king in faithfulness to that promise. And these are the people who knew that just as God had promised Abraham that they would receive the land, but tragically it would have to wait 430 years before they got to inherit it, which probably if I was Abraham I wouldn't have been overly thrilled to know, 430 years before the inheritance comes good is not necessarily what I would have wanted, but there we are. Just as they had had to wait, so also there was a wait here. So even as the book of Psalms is put together, Psalm 2 is there in the introduction with Psalm 1 and saying, yes, God is at work. God has promised his king. We know that the king has come, but the king will come. So as Christians, we have to be careful that we don't just jump to it and say, oh, it's Jesus, and we've sorted it out. It is Jesus, but Jesus is the one who has come, who is amongst us, and who is coming again. That's the basic order. But Israel also knows that the times of kingship in its history had also experienced times of disorder. And we see an example of that in Psalm 20. Now, there's a wonderful example of it in Psalm 89, but at 50-something verses, that was way too long for me to even think about attempting this morning, so we'll just have to live with Psalm 20. And Psalm 20 is a beautiful, beautiful prayer. And if you look at the opening verses of it, it seems as just this wonderful prayer for somebody in the time of trouble. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary, give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favour your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfil all your plans. Now at this stage you think that's just wonderful for everybody, but actually this is a prayer about the king. May we shout for joy over your salvation or your victory. And in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfil all your petitions. So far you think this is just anybody, but notice verse 6. Now I know the Lord saves his anointed, his Mashiach in Hebrew, his Messiah. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. See, Psalm 2 says the kings ought to be wise and submit themselves to God's king. But one of the things that they know is that it doesn't happen. And that historically Israel's kings had struggled to find the freedom that God had been wanting to give to them. But here, as they prepare for battle, here as they face the adversary that's there before them, for the day of trouble is upon them in the battle, there is prayer for the king. Not only, it's interesting, I love this, they pray for the king, but also that God would hear the king's own prayers. Because the king who is meaningful, of course, is the one who is himself shaped, in Psalm 1 terms, by knowing and doing what God wants through the scripture. So they pray for this king. They pray on the day of trouble when enemies are pressing in on God's people. Basically, of course, Israel, as it goes into battle, knows this. They need reinforcements. It doesn't matter how big their army is. The odds are the army on the other side is bigger. And if they want to win, they need every bit of help that God can give them. And there's a wonderful story in 2 Chronicles 20 about Jehoshaphat going into battle. And if you know the story, there's a huge army that's coming up from Edom and the Dead Sea region. Much, much bigger than Judah has. And Jehoshaphat says, right, the musicians are going first. Which sounds like a cattle fodder approach, really, but it's not. Because we're going to worship God as we go. And as they go, they get down and they discover that something had happened and the other army had got confused and had attacked and killed itself. It self-destructed. The people who had gone in worship had discovered that God had gone before them and God had won the battle. And as the king is there, they say, king, Lord, give this king the desire of his heart. Give them victory. But again, this psalm has multiple voices. Someone else speaks from verse 6. Now I know the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. Do you know, the battle hasn't been fought yet, but they're going in the certain knowledge that where the God's king is submitted to God, where God's king is one modelled on knowing and doing God's will, then God's people have a future as they go in. And it doesn't matter what your technology is, because horses and chariots was regarded as, the high-tech thing of that age. doesn't matter if the other side's got depleted uranium armor-piercing shells to use against you. If God is on your side, then there is victory. And the psalm ends, of course, with the key text for the British National Anthem. O Lord, save the King. So when the British National Anthem was written, that was the text. God save the King. May he answer us when we call. But how can he answer? Only because God is the one who is at work through his King. But here is the King in the time of disorder where there is attack, but that is remembering what that means in the context of the promises of Psalm 2. And Psalm 20 runs straight into Psalm 21. Now, I don't want to suggest to you that every psalm has to be read in the context of the psalm immediately before it and after it. There are certain points where that's true. But Psalm 20 is, here's the prayer for the king in disorder. Psalm 21 is, here's the thanksgiving because God, you did it. It may not be from the same battle, but it's a liturgy. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You see, Psalm 20 said, give him the desire of his heart. Psalm 21, you have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you met him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days for ever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love, this word chesed again from Hebrew, of the Most High, he shall not be moved. How does the king win? Because God is at work through his king. And when you see God at work, when you see those enemies that you thought you couldn't defeat, defeated, all you can do is come back and say, praise God, because you are the one who has done it. God is at work through his king. And as Christians today, we see those victories that are won. Those points where we've seen opposition to the work of God, and yet that opposition breaks down in so many places. We're talking about Eastern Europe, but you look at countries like Romania now, and although it's impoverished and there are great struggles, yet there is freedom to preach the gospel. Eric was telling me about a group of believers from Hungary who are coming across and helping build the extension on his church. Praise God, you remember 50 years ago, almost to the day, what was happening in Hungary when the tanks came through. Now, I don't remember it, I'm too young, but I read about it. You know what happened. Now, in one generation, maybe they didn't know that could happen, but here are Hungarians coming in mission work to Britain. There is a victory for which we must praise God. We see these victories happening along the way for Christ, who is God's King. And if you went through the rest of the psalm, we would discover again the ways in which they give thanks because God is the one who gives the victory. Verse 13, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. God's people are called to see what God is doing in his king, to pray in those times when the work of the kingdom is threatened, but to celebrate because each victory that we see for the kingdom is a pointer to the great victory that God is going to win for us one day. But above all, we must continue to pray beyond those things which we see and which we have right now. Because Psalm 2 says to the king, ask of me and I will give the nations as your inheritance. And it's not just a matter of us saying, heal our nation. I'd want to suggest to you that if we simply pray for our nation on its own, we've missed the point. We pray for all nations to know the reign of the King who is Jesus, who was and who is and who is to come. And there is a beautiful prayer that you can use for this in Psalm 67. Also good on Harvest Sunday if you need a text for Harvest Sunday. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. Some translations have the earth will yield its increase, or the earth yields its increase. I think this is correct. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. It's a beautiful prayer. A beautiful prayer that comes from the blessing of the priest. The Lord bless you and keep you. But takes that prayer and says, this is not just for us. The blessing of God is never something that he adds into our experience for us to say, isn't this wonderful, we're blessed. The blessing of God, and here we have, this is the value-added blessing type of blessing that we have here, that extra bit that God gives his people, is never for us. It is always so that we may join him in his mission to all the world for the glory of his King, who is Jesus. And we are called to look at the ways in which God is blessing us, but we are called also to see a God who is already at work amongst the nations. We see in this psalm, you see, verse 4, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. There is nowhere upon the earth that is outside of the reign of our God through Jesus. It's not seen clearly by everybody yet, but it doesn't mean that they're outside of God's reign. But as God's people, we are called to join in this prayer. Ask of me, says the Lord, and I will give the nations as your inheritance. That is what he is giving to his king. But we are called to have a focus in our prayers upon God's mission for the nations, for the glory of the king. May your kingdom come. May this cycle of blessing that this psalm speaks of, where each time we are blessed, we realise there is reason not to hold the blessing, but to give the blessing away. Then we truly understand why God has called us to himself. There is a boldness of hope that runs through, therefore, the book of Psalms, that says every situation is not going to be resolved neatly and tidily as we would like it to be now. But each psalm is read in the context of this double introduction. Yes, be saturated in Scripture, but yes, live also in the hope of God's King, the King that we know as Jesus. And we live in this age where we see a God who says, I am with you, and I work and we celebrate. We have a God to whom we come when things are confused and messed. And we say, we're in disorder, God. How do we solve this? We see a God who answers prayer in abundant ways, and we come back and we say, Lord, we want to tell your story of what you have done. But we see a God who is taking us beyond anything that we see even now, to the time when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is the hope that runs through the book of Psalms. That is the hope that must animate our prayers in all the stages of life in which we find ourselves. That is the hope that we celebrate in this meal.